I have a bite of some kind on my hand. I forgot to put a Band-Aid on it before I left this morning, so I ran into the office to put one on there, and all I could find was Barbie. And I was trying to decide a distraction to have a Barbie Band-Aid on or not, but finally I found something else. Some of you may be familiar with this movie. Many of you perhaps have seen it. And I'll share with you the official synopsis. An order of Trappist monks, whose members include Christian and Luke, live among the Muslim population in a quiet corner of Algeria. As the country is plunged into civil war in the mid-1990s, the men of God must decide whether to stay among the impoverished residents who have been their neighbors or flee the encroaching fundamentalist terrorist. The situation that unfolds, based on actual events, has tragic consequences. The story is quite popular. I've not seen the movie. I've seen sections of it. I don't think I could bear to see other portions of it. But I have read extensively the story and extensively about the movie. And basically, the story comes down to, it's clear to all what's going to happen. And it really becomes a do I stay or do I go movie. These guys have done great work. They continue to have opportunities to do great works. And yet, there's this tremendous threat that's waiting around the corner. And they understand that they're risking their lives in the choice that I make. It's the choice that they make. It's literally, do I stay or do I go? What if it costs me my life? And there are conversations in the movie about what the ramifications of that would be, not only to them personally, but to other people and other kinds of situations. What a terrible quandary in which to find yourself. There's do I stay, do I go? There's good both directions. I don't really know what my choice should be. And it's important for us to remember that this situation is being played out in other places in the world today. And I mean today, at this moment, people are going through that same process. Certainly was true in Bible times. You only have to glance through the last part of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, they were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And then verse 38 began simply with, the world was not worthy of them. People didn't even recognize the sacrifice that they had made, the extent that they had gone to. Some of you may be familiar with another story, the story of Jim Elliot, although Elliot's only one of five guys who died in the Amazon Basin, Ecuador, in 1956. These guys had gone there to be missionaries to the Akua Indians, and the Akua, very violent race, killed all five of them. Their wives continued the mission effort, and about 2 years later, converted virtually the entire village. There are pictures, unbelievable pictures, of Elizabeth Elliot cutting the hair of one of the men who killed her husband as their relationship shifted over time. That story is Through Gates of Splendor, if you're interested in that book or that movie. Elliot, a very young man, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we can think of our own lives, certainly in that context. This morning I'm thinking particularly of a Bible character by the name of Daniel. And you know Daniel's story. Daniel is an amazing, amazing character. Just the fact that he survives in a political situation for a numbers of decades is impossible to believe. The other thing is, he actually survives a transition from the Babylonians to the Persians. The Babylonians are there, and he's a high-ranking official, serves several kings there. And then here come the Persians. They take over, and they recognize Daniel's talent, and they use Daniel as well. That would have been unheard of in our own times. You just couldn't imagine somebody serving two nations that one had conquered the other. Daniel was carried away from his home in Judah as a very young man. The very first wave when they took the highly educated, the aristocrats, the princes were carried away, and Daniel was among that girly group. I don't know about you, but I would think that would be a great opportunity to be pretty bitter, pretty unhappy. Certainly want to get some revenge or those kind of things. To be torn away from your family, to be torn away from your homeland, and we don't fully understand all the atrocities that came to those young princes. But Daniel didn't do that. Instead, he becomes this remarkable leader. And if whenever you do well, that's going to inspire other people to have issues with you, and that's just exactly what happened there. The supporters or the other servants of King Darius are looking for something to trap Daniel with. But it says in Daniel chapter 6, the last part of verse 4, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. They're going to dig up some dirt on this guy. And they dig and dig and dig, and they go, this is going to be a problem. This guy's too good. Verse 5. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. The only way we're ever going to get anything that provides leverage is to look at his religion, the service to God. That's the place where we can find a weakness that we can manipulate to our advantage. And then in verse 7, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue a decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. No praying to anybody else, this person. You look at first century Christianity into the second century and beyond, one of the huge, huge problems for the early Christians becomes the worship of the emperor. As Caesar, the Roman Caesar, elevates himself repeatedly to godlike status and demands godlike worship, the Christians are going to find themselves totally in conflict with that, and what that brings to them is such great difficulties that they find themselves in this position of not knowing what to do with their lives. So what does Daniel do? Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Would you have been tempted to close the windows? Or close the drapes? Or maybe not looked out toward Jerusalem? There's nothing in the instructions of the prayer life of the Jewish people, nothing in the instructions that come to Daniel that would have required him to do that. Jesus is going to say in his ministry, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to the Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I think for a lot of folks, myself included, the rationalization of saying, well, it's still prayer. Why do they need to know what I'm doing in here? Why do they need to have any information? Why do they need to have access to my relationship with God? It's a private situation. I'm praying to God. God knows that I'm praying. I still have the communication. All of this is taking place. You could have over and over and over again created rationalizations that would have allowed you to make another choice. Daniel doesn't do that. He prays the same place, same situation, as many times as he was doing before. And what does that mean? You throw him in the lion's den. Now, there's some terrible ways to die, but that wouldn't be a good one. They keep the hungry lions for just that purpose. And yet, God's angel closes the mouths of the lion. And when Darius gets out there the next morning, Darius is hopeful the whole time that God will intervene in some way. And he's compelled by his own law to put Daniel in there. But you can tell in that in Daniel chapter 6, his heart isn't in it. And he's delighted the next morning when he finds that God has indeed protected Daniel. Now that's the part of the story that we tell, and that's the part of the story that we celebrate, and that's great. But there still was that moment when Daniel said, I'll risk my life. He didn't know for certain that God would deliver him. He doesn't have that promise. All he knows is that he's going to stand up for God. And if it brings that condition or that conclusion or that consequence, it appears that he's willing to accept that. What does that say about Daniel's faith? And what does it say about what he believed his purpose was and his purpose had been? You know, the Apostle Paul was faced with that same quandary. He writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, going down through verse 24. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul is saying, I'm undecided about what I want to have happen in this situation. He says, I can see good things both directions. If Caesar says that I'm to die, then all I'm going to do is go home to be with the Father. If Caesar says that I'm to live, then I'm going to stay here to continue to be a help and a comfort and a support for you. There was a lady that I knew very well. She was in her 80s, and she started picking up hitchhikers. And the people at church were like, that is the craziest thing you can do. And she said, no, I've always felt guilty about driving by hitchhikers. And I've always felt that it was unfair for me to risk my life. She said, now I'm at the point in life when nobody is dependent on me. I'm a widow. I don't have a husband. My children are taken care of. My grandchildren are provided for. If my life is taken by a hitchhiker, then no one else is going to suffer. Nobody else is going to feel the ramifications of that. And I got to tell you, when I had those initial conversations with her, I didn't really buy the logic. But as I get older and as I get to that place, starts to make a whole lot more sense. Now, I'm not saying I agree with her. I'm just saying you do recognize that life would be okay for the people that you're leaving behind because they are self-sufficient and they are dependent on God, and it would be okay. You could take a chance with your life that you couldn't take earlier. In the early 80s, We had a guy at the church where we were in Houston who, for a great gift, decided that he was going to pay for all of the five ministers to go to the Holy Land. Well, things weren't very calm in the Holy Land at that point in time. We were parents of two small children. We couldn't go to the Holy Land. And three other ministers decided that exact same thing, and only the old guy went because he wasn't as vulnerable as some of the rest of us were. We all take choices, we all make choices based on our circumstance and based on our situation at that particular point in time. Now we looked at Jesus, and Jesus came to give his life. He came for that reason, and he came for that purpose, and he approached that differently but powerfully. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And although he doesn't say this in this passage, I think you could include for a good cause. There are times when people give their life to a cause for a righteous purpose. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. Jesus would say about his own death in John chapter 10. This is one of the most powerful verses you'll find. It says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus wasn't forced to give his life. He gave his life. We know that a legion of angels stood to change that at any moment in time. And yet Jesus said, my purpose is to give my life. There were people in the Bible who had encounters with lions. David mentions that. Samson has encounter with a lion. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 22, kind of an obscure character and an obscure situation we don't have a whole lot of details about, but it certainly creates interesting thoughts. Benaiah, son of a guy, a valiant fighter from a particular place, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed the lion. Doesn't sound like a good time to be fighting a lion or a good place to be fighting a lion, but he was successful. Now, the reason I mention that, and I wanted to kind of throw this in because I think it's an important thing to think about as well. When I'm researching this sermon and doing various things, I keep coming across those, were there lions in Israel? There are no lions in Israel. Samson didn't face a lion. David didn't fight a lion. Were there even lions for King Darius to have? Well, obviously, King Darius' situation would have been far different. He could have had whatever he wanted brought from any particular place, so whether they were inherent in that area or not. Were there lions in Israel? Were there lions in Babylon? It's interesting to me that the same people who are critical of the stories that involve God's people and lions are very willing to accept the idea that there were lions in the Roman Colosseum. Do lions live in Italy? No. They were there for a unique and special purpose. The reason I bring it up is because sometimes you'll hear this, and if you've read that book, 198,000 Mistakes in the Bible, 197,000 of them are grammatical. But then they get into other areas. And one of the big deals is there are no lions in Israel. You won't find a lion in Israel. But time and hunting took their toll. The hippopotamus disappeared from Israel about 3,000 years ago. And the lion became extinct from the region sometime after the 13th century. Cheetahs, bears, and crocodiles survived until the early 20th century. That area of the world has been literally the most fought over of any place on the planet. And the damage there has been extensive. People came through there when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. They not only destroyed the temple, they not only destroyed the town, they destroyed all the agriculture. They cut down the trees. That place has been so abused that it's not surprising that the animals were there in the land that was originally the land flowing with milk and honey, and they aren't there anymore. And it really is an error for us to look and say, oh, well, look at it today versus what it would have been a long time ago. Hopefully, you never come to the place where you have to say, would I give my life for this? There are people we would give our lives for. There are circumstances where we would probably sacrifice our own lives. Life, of course, is very fragile. People find themselves in situations where their lives are taken from them. This morning, I can't help but think of Christians in China who've already met together, and, you know, you're not allowed to proselyte. You're not allowed to have evangelism in China. I know people who live there working in a humanitarian effort for a number of years, and they went to church with other believers. The Chinese army stood at the door and checked your passport because you had to have a foreign passport to get in. There were no nationals, no Chinese nationals that were allowed to attend that service. There are, however, Chinese nationals who are worshiping together at the risk of their lives. You have to trust your brethren, because any one of them could go out of there and say, guess who was at church? And what's the moment? What's the situation? What's the act that finds you guilty? You know, if you just attended the worship service, you could say, I was just interested, or I was just checking it out, or I was just listening to what they have to say. I wasn't there as a believer. But there's a moment in time when that changes. And that moment is communion. And they serve communion. Do you take it? The believers take communion. Anybody else could say, I was just there to see how it goes. And every person in the room with you, when you consume the Lord's Supper, could potentially testify against you and cost you your life. Lives are precious things. We've been given them by God. We have a stewardship of our lives and how we use our lives and how we invest our lives, how we even risk our lives, and how we might ultimately even sacrifice our lives really is based on our relationship to God and what we feel like He wants and needs for us to do at that particular moment. I pray that as you think about people who've been in difficult situations and made difficult decisions like this, that we can really come to an understanding of how strong am I? And what would my choice be? Would you pray with me? Dear God, our Father in heaven, we understand that life is a gift. We understand that it is a gift given by you. And Father, we understand that there's more than just this life. Father, we pray that we might view life as precious, that we might protect it, that we might make sure that we are living our lives the way that you would have us live. Father, we ask that you provide protection from evil that could destroy our lives in varieties of ways. Father, we pray that we would always understand that our lives belong to you. And we pray that we might be ready to do what we need to do, if we need to do so, in terms of even sharing our lives and giving our lives in order to have influence or to create faith or to respond to what it is that you would have us do. Father, we pray that you'd give us insight. We pray that you would give us courage. We pray this through your precious Son. Amen.